Would invite you to turn to the book of Obadiah in the Old Testament. You'll find that in the Pew Bible on page 772. It's not the easiest book to find. I often emphasize to my students at Erskine Seminary that the minor prophets, they're minor simply in terms of their size, not in terms of their importance. The minor prophets are simply the smaller prophetic books of the Old Testament, in contrast to the very, very large prophetic books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But out of all the minor prophets, or shorter prophets, the book of Obadiah has the distinction of being the shortest one of all. It's only one chapter long. Last Lord's Day, I began what I planned to be a brief three-week series on this very short Old Testament book. And because it's so short, we're going to read the whole thing again, even though we didn't so last week. It's only 21 verses. Let's turn to the book of Obadiah and let's hear God's word this morning. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that the kingship does belong to you. You are our God and our King. And we are here this day to hear your royal word, your royal decree for your people. Lord, give us attentive ears, give us good attention this morning, that we might be strengthened and built up through the ministry of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that some of you are firstborns. I don't know how many, but I know that at least some of you were the eldest child among your siblings. The Bible's attitude towards firstborn children, when you really look at it, it can be a little perplexing at times. On the one hand, as you read the Bible, it's clear that the Lord views the firstborn as a very important position in the family, a role of great privilege and responsibility. In the biblical world, and really in most cultures throughout history, firstborn sons in particular, have received more privileges than other children. They were held to a higher standard, a higher degree of accountability. They had greater responsibilities to fulfill. But you can't miss this idea when you read the Bible. The Lord treats firstborn children in a special way. On the other hand, even though there's this great emphasis in the Bible on the important position of the firstborn, especially the firstborn son, it may come as a surprise that there's also this running theme throughout Scripture of a younger child being exalted over an older firstborn child. In a number of famous instances, the firstborn is rejected or passed over by the Lord in favor of a younger sibling. It's a pattern that we see taking place with the first two sons of Abraham, the patriarch, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn son by Hagar, his concubine, basically. But the Lord tells Abraham in no uncertain terms that he is not to make Ishmael his heir. His heir will be another son, turns out to be Isaac, who was born some years later to his wife Sarah. So Abraham's firstborn is rejected in favor of a younger son. We see this pattern even more clearly with Esau and Jacob, the fraternal twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. In Genesis 25, verse 23, as their birth is being prophesied, it says explicitly that the older, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. And the story of their lives bears that out. Jacob receives the blessings and the birthright of Esau, even though Esau was the firstborn, the older of the two. The Lord made it very clear that he was intending to give the special blessing to the younger son, not the older one, the firstborn. And we keep seeing this pattern with the sons of Jacob, who had 12 sons. The younger sons, like Joseph and Benjamin, they are favored over their older siblings. Or with the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim, the younger, receives his grandfather's greatest blessing in place of his older brother Manasseh. King David was the youngest of Jesse's sons. He was not the firstborn. And on we could go. There are other places in the Bible where I think you see this pattern, but you get the idea. Even though the Lord designates the firstborn as a position of honor and blessing, he also likes to reverse the things, and he sovereignly chooses to bless the younger instead of the older. Well, both of these patterns are true and valid. Sometimes we see the one pattern at work in the Bible. Sometimes we see the other. In the end, of course, the Lord's interested in all of the children of his people, firstborn or otherwise. But it's important to be aware of this theme, and especially this theme of kind of reversing the roles, reversing the positions of the firstborn with the younger children. It's important to have this in mind as we look at the book of Obadiah and consider the difficult relationship that it describes between Edom and Israel, or between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob, Esau's younger brother. Esau and Jacob are the prime example of the Lord's rejecting the firstborn son in favor of the younger son. Esau was the firstborn, but he didn't retain the blessing and the privilege and the birthright of the firstborn. And in fact, in more than one place in Scripture, the Lord says, very bluntly, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now that's a strong statement. I don't have time to go into it fully. We really ought to spend a lot of time looking at it, but no time for that this morning. But one thing that statement is certainly telling us is that the Lord chose to favor the younger son, Jacob, over the firstborn son, Isaac. And this had consequences for the two nations that descended from them. The Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, were the favored people, while the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, were not. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord had it out for Edom and was only planning to do bad things for them. In fact, in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 2, the Lord says very clearly that he's reserved certain blessings for the Edomites. They just weren't going to receive the highest and richest blessings that the Lord would give to the nation of Israel. It's important to understand this background and the actual political relationship between Edom and Israel as nations, which was a very rocky one. They had a very bad relationship throughout most of their history. The first kings of Israel, Saul and David, they fought against the Edomites. They subjugated them. They essentially placed a puppet king on the throne of Edom. You can read about that in the books of Samuel and Kings. They had a puppet king on the throne of Edom who would basically do whatever the Israelites wanted them to do. In effect, it was a fulfillment of the prophecy that the older shall serve the younger. The descendants of Esau were servants of the descendants of Jacob, the younger son. Well, it may have been the fulfillment of prophecy, but what does the average Edomite citizen care about that? Can't you just imagine how humiliating, how infuriating that would have been, that they, as a people, should be the forced servants of the Israelites simply because of some obscure prophecy about two brothers who never got along with one another about 1,000 years earlier. That they should see their hard-earned money, their taxes, being sent off to the kingdom of Israel year after year for something like somewhere between 150 to 200 years or so. How would you like that? It's bad enough having to send our taxes off to the IRS every year. But at least as taxpayers, we get something in return. They build roads and things like that. But what if all that money was going off to a foreign country? Not getting any good out of that. How would you like that? Well, eventually, after somewhere about 2 centuries of forced subservience, Edom was successfully able to rebel and gain their independence. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 8. But you can imagine, can't you, that they were not filled with warm, fuzzy feelings of love towards the Israelites. And so, when the Babylonian Empire invaded the region around 600 BC or so, and invaded Judah and destroyed Jerusalem, the Edomites didn't feel any pity at all for Israel. In fact, Edom provided some form of support and assistance to the Babylonian invaders, and that's what we read about in the text of Obadiah. Verse 11. It could indicate that the Edomites were actively participating in the invasion of Judah. The Lord says, "On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates, cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them." Or verse 13, "Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity." Now, that could mean a couple of different things. It could mean that the Edomites were part of the attacking force that sacked Jerusalem. It's possible. Or it could mean that the Edomites were simply looters who came along after all the fighting was over and just cleaned things out. Neither one is good. In the one case, they would be more actively involved in the destruction of Jerusalem. You could take those statements one way or the other. It's clear that Edom refused to harbor any Judean refugees, didn't offer any asylum, any protection to the Judeans. Instead, they intercepted any people escaping from Jerusalem, and they handed them over to the Babylonians. Verse 14 says, "Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress." Edom was clearly doing the Babylonians a favor here, not doing any favor to the Israelites. The Germans have a very long and very useful word, Schadenfreude, which refers to the joy that a person feels upon witnessing the misfortune of another. That feeling of serves you right. You know, when you see your enemy getting his comeuppance, getting paid back for all the nasty things he's done, you feel Schadenfreude, joy, pleasure at his calamity. Even if you didn't know the German word for it, you've experienced the sensation from time to time. When the Babylonians invaded Judah, sacked Jerusalem, the Edomites must have had the sweetest, sweetest feeling of Schadenfreude, seeing the Israelites get it in the neck after almost two centuries of forced subservience to them. That would have been a pretty great feeling. Verse 12, it indicates that the Edomites were gloating over Judah's destruction. Now, we're very polite and well-behaved people, and we might want to, you know, tisk-tisk them for this gloating, for this Schadenfreude. Edom had every reason to gloat, and we can easily imagine the sort of excuses that they might offer for that. You know, Edom could have said, first of all, look, I deserved better in my life. As the firstborn nation, I deserved better than what I got. As the firstborn nation, I deserved better treatment. I was entitled to the place of honor and privilege. That was my right. But it was taken away from me. It was stolen from me, tricked out of it. Why should I feel sorry when judgment comes upon this other nation which tricked us out of privileges which we deserved all along? Edom might also say, look, I've been badly treated. Those Israelites forced me, they compelled me against my will to be their servants for almost 200 years. We were taken advantage of, we were victimized, our sons died fighting them, we had to endure taxation without proper representation. Are you crazy? I've been badly treated, so of course I'm going to try and get some of my own back when I'm given the opportunity. We could also imagine Edom saying something like, well, yes, we were somewhat involved in all that unpleasantness that took place over in Judah and in Jerusalem. We did offer a little bit of help to the Babylonians, but it was their idea after all. We didn't start this invasion. We didn't lead it. We really didn't play a major role in the destruction of Jerusalem. We provided a little bit of support, yes. But really, it was the Babylonians' doing. These would all be very plausible-sounding excuses for Edom's gloating. I deserve better. A sense of entitlement. I was badly treated. Feeling of victimization. It wasn't really my idea. Somebody else really bears the responsibility for it. They're all very plausible excuses that Edom might offer to defend their gloating, their Schadenfreude, their joy over Judah's destruction. And yet none of those excuses will hold water. The text places full responsibility on Edom. It holds them responsible for what they did. There are no valid excuses for Edom's delight over the hardship of the people of Judah. Now, You may or you may not experience much schadenfreude in your personal relationships. You may not have a lot of enemies, a lot of opponents, thorns in your side. So you may not have a lot of opportunity to gloat over their downfall. I hope you don't have a lot of personal enemies like that, in fact. But I dare say that we use the very same excuses to try to defend our own sins. Lord, why is this trial happening to me? Why are you making me endure this difficult situation? Now, that question, it can be asked in an honest sort of way, but it can also be asked out of a feeling of entitlement. Lord, I deserve better than what you're giving me. We rarely come out and say it that bluntly, but we think it, we feel it. Lord, I deserve better than this. Why are you treating me this way? The worst thing about teaching in an academic institution, like a theological seminary, is having to grade assignments. Because then one has to deal regularly with students who feel as if they deserve better grades. I regularly get emails and phone calls from students saying, I was disappointed with my grade in class. I know I'm not the only teacher who experiences this. It's part of the culture we live in. Students feel they are entitled, more or less, to getting good grades. Drives me crazy as a professor. I finally learned the proper response to those students who are disappointed with their final grades, which is to say, yes, I was disappointed with the quality of your work this semester. That's a fairly trivial example, but it's a symptom of our society and our human nature. This feeling that I'm entitled to something better. I deserve better. God owes me something. He owes me a better life than this. No, he doesn't. The God who created you and sustains you and provides for you in more ways than you will ever know, he doesn't owe you anything more. Who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, St. Paul says, Romans chapter 11. The Lord's not in your debt. Like Edom, we excuse our ways because we feel we deserve better. That excuse is no more valid for us than it was for the Edomites. And we also excuse our sinful responses, our sinful actions, through a sense of victimization. Again, like Edom, so-and-so has treated me badly, therefore I am justified in not treating him or her well. It's no secret that this is how our society tries to absolve people of their responsibility for heinous crimes through the victimization excuse. I was seeing it this week. Boston Marathon bombers, well, they're victims of brainwashing by Islamic radicals, don't you know? So don't put all the blame on them anyway. Someone went on a shooting spree. Well, they've been exposed to too much violent television and they've been mistreated as youth. So don't put too much blame on them. Looters in Ferguson, Missouri. Well, it's because they've been subjected to economic injustice and racist treatment. A man has an affair, but we won't be too hard on him because he's stuck in an unhappy marriage. He's a victim of his unpleasant circumstances. The victimization excuse plays beautifully in our society today. That's the music we love to hear. It's not your fault. You're only acting this way because your life has been hard and difficult, and you've been badly treated by someone else. We love to offer that excuse, but the Lord is not buying it. Never, never, never does someone's sinful treatment of me justify my sinful treatment of them. Edom could have produced a list of gripes against Israel a mile long. Not just gripes, actually, serious crimes, war crimes, perpetrated by Israel against Edom. If anyone could play the victimization card, Edom could do that. But the Lord won't hear it. He wouldn't hear it from Edom, He won't hear it from you. You may have a genuinely difficult life. I know for a fact that some of you do. And maybe you have been mistreated by a spouse or a parent or a child or an employer or a business partner that doesn't allow you, doesn't allow me to respond in sinful ways. We can excuse our sins by a feeling of entitlement, by a feeling of victimization. And we can also try to excuse it by blame shifting. Again, Edom could legitimately say that the invasion of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem, that was fundamentally the Babylonians' fault. It was their idea. Edom would never have attempted to invade Judah on its own. Edom merely played a supporting role in it. But they're still held accountable, fully accountable for what they did. This is truly mankind's oldest technique for avoiding and excusing sin. This is what Adam did in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. Lord asks him, have you eaten the fruit, the forbidden fruit that you weren't supposed to eat? His response, you know it. It was the woman you put here with me. She gave me the fruit to eat. In other words, it wasn't my idea, so I'm not as fully responsible. Doesn't matter whose idea it was. Doesn't matter if others have a larger role than you in some sinful act. If it's wrong, then no level of participation, not even a low level of participation, is allowable. In Proverbs chapter 1, father is counseling his child. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, we shall find all precious goods, we shall fill our houses with plunder. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Someone else may be the ringleader, may be the brains behind the operation, but if it's a sinful enterprise, then the followers are just as responsible for their actions. This is really what the book of Obadiah is seeking to do with Edom. It's trying to make clear that despite all the possible excuses that could be offered, they are responsible for their sinful mistreatment of Judah. And ultimately, the book of Obadiah, it's seeking to teach us that same lesson, to own up to our sins, to take full responsibility for them, and not to try to divert the responsibility elsewhere. New cadets at West Point are taught that during basic training, there are only four appropriate responses to questions from superiors. Yes, sir, no, sir, sir, I do not understand, and no excuse, sir. And most often, it's that last response, which is the one that is required. No excuse, sir. I was reading about one graduate of West Point telling of his experience on his arrival and the first few weeks of basic training. This is what he writes. I can remember the butterflies in my stomach and the terrible feeling of despair at the realization that maybe I made a mistake by deciding to attend West Point. I met a senior cadet almost immediately. He asked me a silly question that I really could not answer, and when I tried, he stopped me and stated, you have only four appropriate responses, new cadet. Yes, sir, no excuse, sir, or sir, I do not understand. No matter what he asked me, I always tried to answer with all the reasons that ran through my mind. It did not matter what he asked me. He would stop me and demand that I answer his question. Finally, I responded, no excuse, sir. At which he barked back, that is right, new cadet. There is no excuse for you. Now get out of my face. No matter what situation I found myself in with an upper-class cadet, it seemed like no excuse, sir, was the only acceptable answer. It frustrated me tremendously, as there was always a good reason why I found myself in whatever predicament I was in at the moment. I was never given the satisfaction to fully answer a question and spent days popping off with, no excuse, sir. I was weeks into my basic training and feeling sorry for myself when my team leader looked me over one morning during a Saturday morning inspection. After berating me about my sloppy uniform, my unkept room, which I spent hours cleaning to what I thought was perfection, he finally asked me, "New cadet, do you know why I don't care about your excuses?" I was taken aback. My team leader was a pain in my side and seemed as if his personal mission was to make my life miserable. Our only interaction for 3 weeks was him barking orders at me and constantly correcting me for every minor detail about every facet of my life. "No, sir," was the only response I felt was appropriate of the four options at that moment. "New cadet, I don't care about your excuses," my team leader stated, "because excuses won't keep your soldiers safe, they won't defeat the enemy, and they won't bring your soldiers home safely to their families. Try writing home to a parent that the reason his son or daughter will never come home again was because of some excuse." He paused and stuck the bill of his white dress hat firmly into my forehead. "If you want to live a life of excuses, then you need to do an about-face and leave my army, because there is no place for you here. America's sons and daughters deserve better." Now, that is a good lesson in leadership. But it's actually an even better lesson for living the Christian life. Excuses for sin won't get rid of it. Excuses for sin just leave it lying where it is as an obstacle separating us from God. Excuses for sin won't give us a humble and repentant heart, which is the prerequisite for having our sins taken away. "Yes, sir. No, sir. No excuse, sir." That's where the Lord is trying to bring us, to the point where we're not trying to justify our actions, not trying to shift the blame elsewhere, but where we humbly, honestly confess before him, "Lord, there is no excuse for what I did, for what I just thought, for what I just said to that person. It was wrong. Please forgive me." It's too late for Edom, of course. Edom disappeared from the face of the earth long ago. It's not too late for us. You know, there's a day coming when all of our excuses for all of our sins will be exposed and shown to be the worthless things that they are. Excuses for our sins will be of no help whatsoever on the day of the Lord. Submitting to the Lord, submitting to his kingship, it means more than merely submitting to his authority and taking orders from him, you know, letting him make the rules and so on. That's part of it. But another part of submitting to the Lord means submitting to his evaluation of us, his evaluation of our lives. And his evaluation in Scripture is that we're sinners, not just imperfect people who, you know, get things a little bit messed up now and then. We are moral failures who do bad things. Can you own up to that and say, "No excuses, Lord"? I hope you can. If you're able to get to that point, we confess all this, what happens then? What if we can come to the point of saying to the Lord, "No excuse, sir"? Where does that leave us? Well, I'll remind you that there is a redemption hope in Obadiah. Verse 17 says, "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape." Verse 21 says that saviors shall go up Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, all that we'll have to see next Lord's Day, Lord willing. It finds its fulfillment ultimately in Jesus Christ. Obadiah, he couldn't see the fine print on all that, but he saw the big picture, that there will be salvation for those who need it. Scripture says that Jesus is the one who bore the guilt of our sin. He endured God's just, righteous wrath against our sin on the cross. That's how our sin is removed, not by excuses, but by the cross of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Scripture also presents Jesus to us as our older brother, as the firstborn among many brothers, as Romans 8:29 says. Jesus is the older brother who deserved the place of honor, but he gave that up. He endured the curse of God so that we, his younger siblings, might receive the Father's blessing. In a very surprising, unexpected sort of way, it has come true that the older has served the younger. Jesus Christ, our older brother, he has served us, he has redeemed us as his younger brothers and sisters. We have no excuse for our sin. What we do have is a firstborn older brother who took our sins away on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, and we bow to your judgment over our lives. Lord, you declare in your word that we are indeed fallen and sinful, and that our hearts are twisted. We, Lord, don't want to admit it. We resist that. We try to find ways to deflect that charge, but your word is true. Lord, help us to own up to all that you say we are. Help us to confess humbly before you that we are indeed fallen and sinful and needy. Lord, help us also to receive the grace of Christ, who through his death on the cross has borne away our sins and borne away your wrath, and through his resurrection gives us new life and new hope. Lord, we pray that we would be both humbled and filled with joy this day at your redemption that you provided through your Son, the crucified Lord and King, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.